You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that it may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So this morning, what I'd like to do is give a brief overview of the five main offerings that are described in the first few chapters of Leviticus, to give us a bit of a better understanding of what the Israelite worship would have looked like in the days of Moses and following. And then after that, to relate it to the Lord's Prayer. And so I'll get into that and explain what I mean as I go. So the offering that we read about at the beginning here is a burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. And in the tabernacle and the temple, the whole burnt offering was offered every morning and every evening before the Lord. The whole burnt offering expresses full and complete devotion to the Lord. Just as the animal was burned up entirely, the worshiper, Israel, was to express their full devotion to the Lord, that their lives are bound up in him to death. So whether in life or death, we are the Lord's. That's what the burnt offering would express. And it's very similar wording to a familiar verse in Romans 12, where Paul says, "I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." We too are to rely on the Lord and offer ourselves wholly to him. The burnt offering was to be a male without blemish from the herd or the flock, so a cow, a goat, or a sheep. And the priest was to lay his hand on its head. And by laying his hand on its head, he was identifying with the animal and recognizing that the animal would die in his place. So the animal was a substitute for the sins of the people. And then the animal was killed, its blood was caught, and it was thrown against the sides of the altar. The blood was not to be burned on the altar, since the blood was the life of the animal. It was skinned then, flayed, skinned, and the pieces were arranged on the altar. The entrails and the legs were washed with water. So I want to give a brief explanation of that. In our way of thinking, when we consider who we are, our inner being, we speak of it as our heart. In the heart. That's who I am. It's in my heart. The Hebrew way of thinking was where you get butterflies in your stomach, in your gut. That's the core of your being, the inner person. And so that part of the animal, God said, wash that with water, because God desires truth in the inner being. He desires that we be cleansed fully on the inside, not like the Pharisees who washed the outside of the cup, but inside were full of greed and wickedness. Truth on the inner being. So having been done, the offering was burned up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the sacrifice was complete. You can follow along in your Bibles as I'm just going to give a brief overview of the other offerings. There's a The next one listed is the grain offering. So I brought some flour, some fine flour, and some olive oil. The grain offering was to be of fine flour mixed with oil with frankincense added. Frankincense is a sweet-smelling spice, or a sweet-smelling perfume, I guess you could say. And the flour, the fine flour, and the oil could be presented in a number of different ways. It mentions that it could be made into loaves or wafers, baked in the oven, on a griddle, cooked in a pan, could be fresh heads of roasted grain that are crushed, and it must be seasoned with salt as well. Do not leave the salt of the covenant out of your grain offerings, God said. So then the priests would take a handful of the flour, he would take a handful of the flour that's mixed with oil and with all the frankincense, and that would be put on the altar and burned up as well as a food offering to the Lord. And it was to be offered with a number of the different offerings, with the burnt offering. The rest of the flour and the oil that were brought belonged to the priest. It was his. It was their food. I'm not sure if I should have opened that flour up. Should have brought an apron, I guess. So I just wanted to give a brief explanation. Salt has always been. I've wondered about the salt, and I'm just going to quote Arnie Armstrong on the explanation for the salt here. Salt served as a preservative, reflecting incorruptibility and permanency. Salt was understood in those times as a sign of resolve not to violate a covenant agreement. For this reason, the preservative was called the salt of the covenant. So salt was to be added as well to reflect the permanency of God's covenant with the people. And God specified, "Do not put leaven in the bread, no yeast, and no honey," because yeast and honey were associated with life. And blood, yeast, honey, life could not be burned up on the altar. The leaven reminded the people of their old way of living in Egypt when they worshipped other gods and were immoral. And God called them to leave the leaven of Egypt behind. And the life that is represented by leaven, honey, was not to be burned up on the altar. And I'm going to read a quote from Arnie Armstrong again about this to explain it. God is the living one, and as such has no need for the means of life. The worshiper's life is Yahweh, the Lord, I am that I am. God was their life, and they weren't to think that they were giving God life somehow or feeding him, sustaining him in any way as they offered their sacrifices to him. So that's the grain offering, and remember, that's the food. That's the food of the priests as well. They ate meat too, but that was their bread. The third offering listed in chapter 3 of Leviticus is the peace offering. And the peace offering could be a male or a female from the herd or flock. It was brought by any worshiper in Israel who is clean. Again, the worshiper, I imagine the scene, sometimes I imagine the scene of the worshiper taking his animal, making the trip, walking to Jerusalem, up along the hilly path to Jerusalem, looking for that first glimpse of the temple, which had been brilliant and awesome, shining with splendor. It was full. There was so much gold. It was a beautiful and a glorious place, made glorious especially because that was where God dwelt. That was God's visible representation of his kingdom here on earth. So the one bringing his offering, his peace offering, would have offered it as a free will offering to the Lord. It's a gift. I just want to thank God for all he's blessed me with. So I've picked my very best animal without blemish, for you could not offer a blemished animal to God. I've picked my very best animal. I'm bringing it to him at the temple in Jerusalem. And when he got there, the priest was to inspect the animal, make sure it was without blemish. The worshiper was to lay his hand on its head, again saying, "I deserve to die, but accept this as a substitute for me, Lord." And then the animal was killed. Its blood was poured out at the base of the altar. And in this case, the meat was for food to eat. So with the peace offering, first the inner parts, the entrails, the fat over the entrails, the kidneys, the liver, the inner parts again, where God desires truth and purity, those were burned up to God. But the meat was shared between the priests and the people who brought. So the priest portion was the breast and the right thigh, and he would wave it before the Lord that the offering may be acceptable to God. That was the priest's portion of meat. The rest of the meat was eaten by the worshiper, by his family. I think of the story in 1 Samuel when Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah, their family came before the tabernacle in Shiloh, and they ate there and rejoiced before the Lord, probably at one of the feasts, but they brought their offering, and it was to eat together in fellowship. The meat was also for their servants, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So it was a way of sustaining the poor as well. Everyone who was clean, according to the ceremonial law, could come and eat together. And they were to rejoice before the Lord with thanksgiving because of all the goodness that God had given to them. So this promoted fellowship or peace between people, and also fellowship and peace between God and man. So that's the peace offering, also called the fellowship offering or the wave offering. Two more that I'll mention here. There's a lot of overlap between these offerings as well. They're similar. But the sin offering, mentioned in chapter 4 of Leviticus, is to deal with specific unintentional sins. So if a priest sinned, because there were no perfect priests until Jesus Christ came, if a priest sinned, or if the whole assembly committed a sin, then they were to offer a bull for a sin offering. And the blood was not just to be put on the altar, but it was to be brought nearer to God's presence into the tabernacle, right before the veil that separated the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of the tabernacle. And its blood was to be sprinkled inside near to God, and also some of its blood put on the horns of the altar of incense which stood before there. If a leader or a common person in Israel sinned, they were to bring a female goat or a lamb or two pigeons or a portion of flour, depending on what they could afford. But they were to bring their sin offering. And there the blood that was taken from the sin offering was put on the bronze altar outside. So the blood had to go in as near to God as the person who sinned was allowed to go. The priest was the only one allowed in that near. So when he sinned, it was a bigger deal, and he brought the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for him near to God. And when the common person like me or you would bring our sin offering, it would be put on the bronze altar outside, since we would not be allowed into the tabernacle itself. And then like the peace offering, the fat, the entrails, the liver, and the kidney, the inner parts were burned up on the altar before the Lord. And this time the meat could only be eaten by the priest. It was not for the person to celebrate before the Lord, but it was a somber sacrifice, a reminder of sin, and the person would be forgiven, cleansed of his sin. Number 5, the guilt offering. And you can see that in chapter 5, I believe. So you can do some reading on your own about these. There's lots of detail and description that God gives. But the guilt offering was to deal with sins against the holy things, and it involved monetary value and sacrifice as compensation for sin. So a little bit of a different concept. So the one who sinned was to bring a ram that was valued in silver shekels for his offering. It was presented before the Lord, and he would be forgiven. So it carries more the idea of restitution, redemption, having to do with money value. So basically, the worshiper would recognize that they had incurred a debt before the Lord, and the ram was given, again, as an atoning substitute to repay the debt that they owed the Lord. So all of these things are very applicable in our salvation as well, and that's why I bring them up. I think it's super important that we read and study the Old Testament and the New and view God's Word as a whole so that we have foundational understanding for our salvation. If we only look at the New Testament or only read what Jesus said, we're missing the foundation of why he said them. For Jesus himself was very familiar with the Torah, the Old Testament, and he taught from it. So my original intention actually was to go over the offerings and sacrifice and then show how Christ fulfills these offerings and sacrifices. But as I was getting into it, I ended up taking a little bit of a different direction. For whatever reason, I couldn't stop thinking about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, that's very familiar, the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And the book of Leviticus reminded me of the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to explain why for the next little while here. I found it to be very rewarding in my personal devotion to God and just helpful in my understanding of how I am to approach God in prayer. And so my prayer is that it will also benefit you in this way. And let's get into it. The way that Jesus taught us to approach God in prayer is not so very different than the people of Israel were called to approach God in the days of Moses. So we'll read the Lord's Prayer together from the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Oops. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This is very familiar to believers and also to many non-believers. Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So, just to introduce this idea, I will do a bit of an introduction. Try to relate it with an overview or an introduction to the book of Leviticus, and then we'll go phrase by phrase through the Lord's Prayer and see how the sacrifices give us better insight into what Jesus was calling us to. The book of Leviticus opens with a Hebrew word meaning, "and he called," which sets the stage for us to understand the rest of the book. God called the nation of Israel to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, in chapter 19. He called Israel to be set apart from the nations around her so that they might bear witness to the greatness of God. He called the people to draw near to him and taught them how they might worship him properly in obedience to the rules that he laid down for them. He prescribed a way for the sin of the people to be covered or atoned for so that they would not be consumed by this holy God, but rather would be able to walk in fellowship with him. We also have been called by God out of our sin to live a holy life, for we worship the same holy God that the Israelites worshipped 3,500 years ago. He has called us to be set apart from the world around us so that we might bear witness to the greatness of God and to his great salvation through Jesus Christ. He has called us to draw near to him and taught us how we might worship him in obedience to his commands. He has prescribed a way for our sin to be atoned for so that we might not be consumed by this holy God, but rather would be able to walk in fellowship with him. So let's consider the Lord's Prayer in light of Leviticus. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Another way of saying it, let your name be holy. Let your name be treated with reverence. And the verse that I'll keep coming back to is Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. As I was thinking about the holiness of God, I read a story in my personal devotion time in 1 Samuel 6, and it's the story of the ark returning after it was captured by the Philistines. The ark comes back to a town in Judah, and there's great rejoicing. The ark is back. The people rush over there to see. Some of the men looked into the ark, and because of it, God struck them down, struck them dead. And the people mourned that day, and they said this, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" I think that's an important truth to consider when you think about the holiness of God. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? No one is. The answer is no one. But God in his mercy has prescribed a way. He did it for the people of Israel in times past, and he has done it for us and for everyone, for all time, through his Son. He has prescribed and made a way for us to draw near and to stand before God. And not only that, but he has called us to live a holy life, not on our own strength, but he will complete the good work he has begun and make us holy. So think about that. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? So the Israelite worshiper, he showed his reverence for God's holiness in these ways. The one who's bringing his animal to the temple. Number one, he worshiped God in obedience to God's directives. God gave very specific instructions about how the Israelites were to come before him so they would not die, and so their offerings would be acceptable to him. For example, Leviticus 22, 21, he says this, "When anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it." So just one of the details, he said, pick your best animal, no blemish allowed. So the worshiper had to worship God in obedience to his commands for it to be acceptable. He could not worship God in his own way and show contempt for God's holiness. You may remember the story in Leviticus 10 of Aaron's sons, right after they're consecrated to be priests. It says that Nadab and Abihu, they brought strange fire. They brought unauthorized fire before the Lord. Fire from God came out and consumed them. And God said, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified," or seen as holy, "and before all the people, I will be glorified." So the worshiper could not worship God in any way he pleased, lest he be consumed by the holiness of God. The second way that the Israelite worshiper showed reverence for the holiness of God is he worshiped God with a pure heart. It was not enough just to bring a sacrifice to fulfill the letter of the law. The worshiper must have his heart right before God. As it says in Proverbs 21:27, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when it is brought with evil intent?" So God took no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats, but in a heart of repentance, humility, and devotion to him that the worshiper brought. In the book of Malachi, the priests and the people had lost their zeal for serving the Lord. They were bringing blind, lame animals as sacrifice, and it revealed that in their heart, the sacrifices were a burden to them, not a joy. They saw them as an opportunity to get rid of some animals that wouldn't bring as good a price at the market, probably justifying it, like, well, the animal's getting burned up anyway, what's the difference? God made it very clear that he took no pleasure in their offerings. He says, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." So the heart of the sacrifice is the important part. The animal sacrifices prescribed in the law were to reflect the heart of the worshiper. The burnt offering with wholehearted devotion to God, the sin and guilt offering with genuine remorse and repentance for sin, the grain offering with humble dependence, and the peace offering with gratitude and joy. It is important for us to also recognize the holiness of God when we approach him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. He is high and holy, set apart from sinners. There is no one like him. He is pure and perfect in all his ways. So like the Israelite worshiper, when we worship God, it must be according to his directives. We are not free to worship God in any way we choose, but in obedience. Jesus said when speaking to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we are free to worship God in spirit rather than physically bringing our offering to Jerusalem. We are free to worship him in truth. It must be in truth. So we worship God for who he is. We praise him for who he is. We know who he is because he has revealed himself to us through his word. And so we seek to know God according to what he has said, how he has made himself known to us. And we set limits for ourselves so we don't go beyond what is written in our worship of God. If we rely on our own imaginations and the desires of our hearts, then we end up misrepresenting God, which is not pleasing to him. There's probably many examples of this. A couple things that I thought of. God wants me to be happy. That person would make me happy if I left my spouse and married them. Is a gross misrepresentation of the worship of God. Came from their own imagination and sinful desire, not from what God's word says. Or even this is a verse that's used often. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I'll go climb Mount Everest. I can do it. God's word says I can. And you're like, well, that's not quite what he meant there. So we try hard not to misrepresent God, but we worship God in truth the way he has revealed himself to us. For those of you who are at the Church Family Campout, Barry Bueller did an excellent job of reminding us of the holiness and transcendence of God, and also that God is near too. He is transcendent and he is immanent. He's a great and holy God. So we show reverence for God's holiness by worshiping him in obedience, and we also show reverence for God by worshiping him with a pure heart. Think again about the different sacrifices that we went over and what they represent when you come before God. Think of the burnt offering. So if you were bringing these sacrifices, you would come with these heart attitudes. You would come with wholehearted devotion to God. The sin and the guilt offerings. You would come with genuine remorse and repentance for sin. The grain offering. You'd come with humble dependence on God's provision. And the peace offering. You'd come with gratitude and with joy. Because the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the second phrase. And so how do we see this in the book of Leviticus? Well, when the Israelite worshiper brought his sacrifice to the tabernacle or temple, he was approaching the place of the true ruler of Israel, the ruler of all the nations. Israel was led by God. He was their king. When the people traveled in the wilderness, they encamped around the tabernacle in their tribal armies, the way they would around the tent of their king. When the cloud lifted, God's presence rose, the people also rose, packed their bags, and followed him. When the cloud settled down, the people set up camp. They followed their king. They followed God's lead. When they entered the promised land, God went before them to strike down their enemies. He was the head of their army, the Lord of hosts, their king. When the people lived in the land, God appointed judges to save his people while he presided as king over them. When the people said, "No, we want a king so that we may be like other nations," God said to Samuel, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." When God chose Jerusalem as the place where his name would dwell, and Solomon built a magnificent temple. God's presence overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, filled the temple with glory. That was the place that all Israel was to appear before God for their appointed feasts and with their sacrifices. It was the visible demonstration of God's kingdom here on earth. When the worshiper brought his sacrifice, he was honoring God as king and proclaiming, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done." The worshiper acknowledges to God, "Your way is right, my way is not. I have sinned, here is my offering. Forgive me, cleanse me, I want your will to be done, not my own. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the worshiper also acknowledges that the temple and the tabernacle previously is only a copy and a shadow of the reality in heaven. You can read more about that in Hebrews chapter 8. When Solomon built the temple, he prayed to God and said, "Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So God is in heaven. We are on earth. The ark and the temple was referred sometimes to as God's footstool. His footstool. He says in Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." Psalm 132, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." David said in 1 Chronicles 28, "I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." So, the worshiper of God acknowledges that the visible representation of God's kingdom here on earth is only a copy and a shadow of the true reality in heaven. So your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray this, when we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we recognize that we have a better hope than the worshiper in the days of Moses. For we view the kingdom of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come and dealt with sin and death through his atoning sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. His kingdom is here. He is building his church. He is rescuing people from the dominion of darkness and transferring them into his kingdom. He is calling people from every nation, tribe, and language to experience his salvation and the hope of his eternal kingdom. And so we view it through what Christ has done when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." I find this to be a very comforting truth. Helps me to lift my eyes from the troubles of the world to the sure hope that God will build his kingdom here on earth. And that he is at work. He's doing it right now, right under our noses, right here. Even though we see and experience sin, suffering, and death, God is still on the throne. He is king over all he has made. So we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Give us this day our daily bread. Think again about the grain offering. Flour. We'll just read a few verses from Leviticus about the grain offering. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I believe. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When the people brought their grain offerings, they were acknowledging the bread they eat comes from the Lord and expressing their thankfulness to him. When they brought the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord, they were to bring a sheaf to the priest, who was to wave it before the Lord. And God told them, "You shall eat neither bread nor grain parched afresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. That would be the first fruits. They were to bring the first portion to the Lord. The grain offering was to be offered along with the animal sacrifices, and they reminded Israel that her bounty comes from God. So the offerings of the people, the grain offerings, belonged to the priests as their food, and they were literally the daily bread of the priests. So the priests who would say, "Give us this day our daily bread," were depending on the grain offering each day for their daily bread. And in the same way, we look to God for our needs. Everything that we have comes from Him. That's why we pause before a meal to thank God for what He's given, acknowledge our dependence on Him. And I always think that being a farmer gives me a great firsthand view of this, because we work hard to prepare the soil, plant the crops, kill the weeds, tend the crops as best we can, but we do not make them grow. God's work. That's God's work. It's a very simple truth, but one that we easily forget. So remember the simple truths. God gives the harvest. God gives us what we need. So each day, we look to God with dependence, trust, and gratitude. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In the temple worship, there was a vivid reminder every day of sin and its consequences. I couldn't help but think that our worship services are a little bit cleaner than theirs. And I have just a toy animal up here, but it was messy. It was ugly. There was blood. There was death. And they were worshiping God because He prescribed the offerings to make atonement for them. But it was a very vivid reminder that sin brings death. Sin brings death. The people and the priests were in need of cleansing from the Lord and forgiveness from Him each day. And God had graciously provided the animal sacrifices as a means of atonement. So again, when the animal was sacrificed, they were to lay their hand on its head, identifying with the animal that this should have been me. I deserve to die. Please accept this substitute in my place. Very down-to-earth reminder of the fact that the people were unable to stand in the presence of God because of their sin, and that the wages of sin is death. It was very clear truth. Not only were the people to seek forgiveness and cleansing from the Lord, they were to do so with a clean conscience, having forgiven the one who sinned against them. So this is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive the ones who sin against them. As we forgive the ones who sin against us. So the Israelite worshiper, they were to worship God with a clean conscience, having forgiven the one who sinned against them. For how could they stand before a holy God seeking His mercy, all the while being unwilling to show mercy to the one who offended them? As we mentioned before, the worship of God must come from a pure heart. In Leviticus 19, you probably know this verse, God says to them, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The heart attitude of the worshiper was very important, and it was important that they would forgive the one who sinned against them before they sought the forgiveness of God. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Just as the Israelite worshiper was to seek the forgiveness, cleansing from God, and also to forgive his brother, when we approach God in prayer, we must also seek his forgiveness and his daily cleansing. We must recognize the seriousness of our sin and understand its consequences. It leads to death. But we have a much greater sacrifice to offer. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish, who took our sin upon him, who died in our place, whose blood is sufficient to cover our sin. Christ fulfills the burnt offering. He is without blemish, pure, clean in the inner being, offering himself wholly to God. He fulfills the grain offering. He was crushed like fine flour for our sins. He was pressed like the oil when he took the weight of our sins on him. He fulfills the peace offering. Through his sacrifice, we have peace with God and are freed from our sins to serve God with rejoicing. He fulfills the sin offering. He was taken outside the camp to suffer and die, and his shed blood opens the way for the worshiper into the most holy place, where God's presence dwells. And he fulfills the guilt offering. He pays the debt of those who do not honor God as holy. The debt that we owe to God has been fully paid by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. Since we have been forgiven such an insurmountable debt by God, it is imperative that we also forgive the one who sins against us. Nowhere in the Bible is this clearer than in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant. He had been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, about 200,000 years of wages for the common laborer, but was unwilling to forgive the debt of 100 denarii, about 100 days' wages, that was owed to him. We need to take to heart the seriousness of this story so that when we come before God in prayer, we can say with a clean conscience, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The worshiper of God, who brought his offering to the temple with a pure heart, experienced the forgiveness, cleansing of God. One of the phrases that is repeated many times in the first few chapters of Leviticus is this: "And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." The one who sought the forgiveness of God was motivated to live a holy life. For God said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." So part of his seeking to live a holy life was flee from temptation to sin, like Joseph did, or fear God, shun evil, like Job did. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we apply that to ourselves, we also, who have been forgiven and cleansed by Christ's sacrifice, dare not abuse the grace of God by deliberately returning to our sin. We are not cleansed so that we can enjoy our sin, but rather so that we can live a holy life. As Peter says in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 of his epistle, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So we seek the grace of God with humility, and we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that gets us through the Lord's Prayer. One important thing that I don't know if I've made clear, but I think I should note, is this. So I've been talking about the Israelite worshiper, and then applying it to us, and kind of showing the difference between the sacrificial system and how we approach God through Christ's sacrifice. But I want to make note of this: the Israelite worshiper was also cleansed by Christ, for it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God, in his wisdom, put the law in charge to lead us to Christ. His sacrifice was sufficient to cleanse all who draw near to God, past, present, and future. So I just want to make sure that's clear, that it's Christ who atoned for the sin, the same one who atoned for the sin of the worshiper in the tabernacle days, who cleanses our sin today. So to wrap up, just as a quick review, when you seek God in prayer, remember God is holy. Honor him as holy by worshiping him in obedience and with a pure heart. Number two, God is king. He is building his kingdom. He is calling people from every nation out of darkness into his light. We have a sure and everlasting hope through faith in Jesus Christ. Number three, God provides everything we need. Trust in him and be thankful. Number four, forgive us our debts. We are sinful people in need of God's forgiveness, which he graciously offers through faith in Christ, and we ought to extend that same forgiveness to our brother and sister. And number five, lead us not into temptation. God has cleansed us in order that we might live a holy life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.